The scripture reading for today is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 to 16. It can be found in your Pew Bible, page 169. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do with them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord. Father, Lord, we just want to pray that as Jeff has prepared, and we pray that as you use him and his meditations to speak to us today, Lord, may we have an open heart and open ears to hear and receive your word, and may we be changed by it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Those who don't know me, my name's Jeff, and I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. Well, a while ago when we were discussing the preaching plan at our staff meeting, I was asking Josh, amongst other people, whether he wanted to preach. That's our youth pastor. In this series. And he asked, looking ahead, which passage he might have to preach on. Because he knew that some passages in Deuteronomy were less fun to deal with than others. And we had some fun discussing this issue in the staff meeting, because I said that he and the others that would take a place had to commit to a date before I would tell them what passage they had. Because I said, if we teach God's word, we have to be willing to deal with it all. Well, as it turned out, the passage that Josh was worried about is the one before us today. And he was greatly relieved to have missed it. Because who would want to teach in our society, in this current generation, about the conquest of Canaan and the annihilation of the Canaanites. And my point to him and to the other staff was that as preachers, we have to be willing to deal with the tough stuff. Because the simple truth is, if we as Christians cannot fit the hard passages of Scripture into our understanding of God and who He is, then we will have an incomplete and even worse, possibly an incorrect idea of our faith and the God that we follow. Now, Josh has had to teach on this topic before, so I'm sure he would have done a great job if it had landed to him. But it's landed to me. And if we cannot fit the commands and the instructions of Deuteronomy into our understanding of God and His goodness, then we do not understand our faith and the realities of life very well. Because we must not only deal with it and find some way to wiggle around it, we actually need to learn from it. And we need to take the lesson that we receive from it to heart. Now, I will say up front, this issue of the invasion of Canaan and the annihilation of the Canaanites is far too complex and nuanced an issue for me to deal with properly in the time that we have. But for anyone interested, there is a very good lecture by Dr. Peter Williams, who's an Old Testament scholar and principal of Tyndale House at Cambridge University. It's available on YouTube, and I'm happy to send anyone the link so that you can watch it. So today I'm going to limit myself to just a few comments to fit what we read today into the series that we're in, and also because I want to build on what we talked about last week as we discussed the idea of false and wrong worship and the consequences of that. And we use the example of the Hollywood mogul Harvey Weinstein and the current news story around him with all his sexual misconduct and harassment that is coming to light. So today I want to look at the conquest of Canaan as a deserved judgment for the gravity of sin to protect a treasured possession. It is a deserved judgment. When we read the story as it is presented to us in Deuteronomy and elsewhere regarding the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites, one of the hardest things to accept is that they were to be completely wiped out. Verse 2. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. It is instructions such as this that make critics like the atheist Richard Dawkins think that God is cruel and vicious, and suggest that he condones genocide. In The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins writes this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." Notice his view of the Bible. "Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Go and read The God Delusion if you couldn't pick up all of that. Unfortunately, many Christians, not understanding the context or the worldview within which these commandments are given, secretly buy in to Dawkins's mentality. And many of us prefer simply to ignore these passages and hope that they just quietly go away. That is a big mistake. We need to clearly understand the situation. As those who believe in a good God, who is sovereign over his creation and who seeks to bless it. We have to come to this with open hearts and understand. In Genesis 12, we read of a man called Abram, who is called by God to leave his home and his country and to go to a place that God will show him. Abram is a man of immense faith. Despite his failings, he obeys God in this commandment. He arrives in Canaan, and God promises that his descendants will inherit the land. And God says that his descendants, at a time when Abraham has no children and is getting old, that his descendants will become as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God even changes his name from Abraham, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning the father of many, or the father of a multitude. But God also says to Abraham that this inheritance will only take place 400 years in the future. And he says specifically because the sins of the Amorites, that is the people living in Canaan, is not yet complete or at full measure. The destruction of the Canaanites is an act of judgment. Deuteronomy 9:5. Because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you. Importantly, trying to adjust for Dawkins's misunderstanding is that it was not something that one person could take as an individual and say, God called me to kill someone or a group of people. This instruction is given in a very specific context. It is given to a people who have been delivered from slavery by a slew of miracles and who have walked behind a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud for 40 years while being miraculously fed on manna and quail. God had spoken to them in smoke and fire on Mount Sinai to the point that they were so terrified that they begged that he would not speak to them anymore and that he would speak rather through Moses as an intermediary. And they promised whatever Moses said they would do. This is the context in which this command is given, which precludes any suggestion that it would validate individuals acting on their own isolation and understanding of what God might be saying to them. It has a long story behind it. And most importantly, the same measure and rule will also apply to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 30, 17 and 18. If your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. As it turns out, the Israelites do not do as they are commanded, and the story that unfolds is that they become just like the nations that they were supposed to have driven out before them. So in 722 BC, God brings the Assyrians and takes the northern kingdom of Israel permanently into captivity, and they disappear from history. 10 tribes gone. The southern kingdom, Judah, does not learn from that. And so 130 years later, God sends the Babylonians to take them into exile in 589 BC. And in both cases, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, to encourage them, and to guide them. But they would not listen. And the problem is that Israel was part of a much greater plan of salvation that was to come to all people. And so the conquest of Canaan is an act of judgment on a people who are so corrupt that their society is completely intolerable. They had become utterly sinful. And we need to be very clear that this is not just an offense to God. It is a huge offense to Him, but that's not all that it is. It is an utter corruption of His creation, and it is a rejection of His plan of blessing. A good God could not let the situation continue. Yet the possibility of repentance and faith bringing life and rescue was as real then as it is today. We'll get to this in a moment. The Canaanites faced a deserved judgment for the gravity of their sin. Canaanite polytheism meant they worshipped all kinds of things, and it was expressed through idolatry, in which worship for one thing required sexual orgies to entice the gods into copulation so that the land and the herds would be fruitful. Essentially, what their faith believed was that the people would perform a live porn show en masse before the idol as a way to turn them on so that the gods would become aroused and therefore copulate themselves and therefore cause fruitfulness in the land. In such a society, worshiping gods in such a manner opened up the gates on sexual exploitation, which was routine and rampant, and included incest, rape, bestiality, and every kind of depravity. And it started with children at a very young age. The people also regularly sacrificed their children in the fire as an act of worship to their gods. Writing in the journal Philosophia Christi, Clay Jones, a researcher at Biola University in California, describes how it worked. Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright, bull-headed idol with a human body, in whose belly a fire was stoked, and in whose outstretched arms a child was placed that would be burned to death. It was not just unwanted children that were sacrificed. Plutarch reports that during the Phoenician, that is Canaanite sacrifices, the whole area before the statue was filled with a loud noise of flutes and drums, so that the cries of the wailing child should not reach the ears of the people. And it was not just infants. Children as old as 4 years old were sacrificed. The title of his article, Clay Jones, is "We Don't Hate Sin, So We Don't Understand What Happened to the Canaanites." And after a thorough examination of the written and archaeological evidence, as well as a look at the state of modern Western, mainly American society, his conclusion is this: we do not appreciate the depths of our own depravity, the horror of sin, and the righteousness of God. Consequently, it is no surprise that when we see God's judgment upon those who committed the sins that we commit, that complaint and protest arises within our hearts. Is our protest at the story because we commit similar sins? And let me be clear that we think that infant sacrifice does not happen anymore. But the simple fact is, millions of unborn children are executed every year under the worship of autonomy, convenience, and personal choice. We must not delude ourselves that we are better. The sins of the Canaanites were grave, and they were a real threat to the people of Israel and to God's plans for them and God's plans for a greater salvation that was to come through them. Because the problem was that Israel was at risk of falling into the same patterns of behavior. And twice in this very text and many places elsewhere, In Deuteronomy, God warns them about it. Deuteronomy 7 verse 4 says, "Do not intermarry, for they will turn away your sons from following me to worship other gods." And verse 16, "Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." We all remember 9/11, unless we're very young. When in the midst of all the chaos of 9/11, the FAA requested support from the U.S. Air Force. And the North American Aerospace Defense Command, NORAD as it is called, scrambled planes from Langley Air Force Base to deal with any airliner deviating from course over highly populated areas. And those airplanes had an executive order authorizing them to shoot down any plane that would not comply with instructions. It was a crisis situation. And as much as we may debate whether such an instruction was valid, we can, I think, all see and understand that in such a situation, it was an understandable response. The problem of letting the Canaanites remain in the land is that they would lead Israel astray. And as it turns out, that is pretty much what happened. And our perspective on the command to get rid of them completely and utterly annihilate them depends on whether we view sin and their sins and the ramifications of sin for Israel and for us as a crisis situation. Because from the perspective of the Bible and the story within which this whole instruction occurs, and the greater plan of God to establish a nation through whom he could send the Messiah, the Canaanites faced a deserved judgment for the gravity of their sins because God was protecting his treasured possession. And at the heart of this story is the special place for the people of Israel. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord Yahweh your God. The Lord Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Over and over again in this passage, God reiterates his covenant love for them and his faithfulness to the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 8, "Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your forefathers." Verse 9, "The Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Verse 12, "The Lord your God will keep the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your forefathers." Verse 13, "He will love you, bless you, multiply you." It is because of God's love and his covenant that he was so jealous for Israel. It was not their righteousness or their specialness as a people or even because they were numerous. In this passage, he says, "You are the least." And in Deuteronomy, he says, 9 verse 5, he says, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And this was all part of a plan that reaches far beyond Israel. Because God, having redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, is preparing for an act of redemption that is far greater and that will be for the whole world. And the reality of his grace and mercy is revealed in the story of the conquest, which starts with the city of Jericho, where a woman called Rahab lives. Joshua chapter 2. The Israelites cross the Jordan River, and the first city they encounter is Jericho. Spies are sent to check things out, and Rahab, living in the city, hides them. And she explains to them, and her reason is that she knows that Yahweh has given them the land. And she says, you know, all of us, all the people have heard about Egypt and everything that's happened, and we are fearful. And so she chooses sides, and she helps them, and she asks them to remember her, because she knows that Yahweh is going to fulfill his promise. And she is saved. She is saved because of her faith and her choice. And in fact, her faith is such that Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 5, records that she is in the ancestral line of the Messiah. Jericho, on the other hand, shuts their gates and tries to keep the Israelites out. And that is an important story for us also to remember. Because the God who brings Israel into the land is a good God who desires to bless and to see his special image bearers, us human beings, flourish and thrive in a society characterized by shalom, which in its broadest sense means way more than peace. It means well-being and contentment and joy. And sin matters because it defiles, it distorts, and it destroys. God is always acting to remove the scourge upon the earth. And that is the message of today's passage. Sin is not a trifling matter. It is very serious because it is so destructive and so insidious. And God, even then, was working a plan that would once for all deal with the effects. And he is seeking to preserve the people through whom his salvation would come. And he had to try and make sure they would not fall into the snare of becoming just like the people around them. And the message for today is that sin is utterly evil. It cannot be tolerated or glossed over because its consequences are far too severe. I remind you again, if you have issues with this, to go and listen to Dr. Peter Williams. Well, as we look at this passage today, and think about what it is teaching us, I think it is worth taking a moment to contemplate our own attitude towards sin as we think about what does it mean for us to live? What does this passage speak into the way we live? What is our attitude towards sin? Do we see it for the enormity of what it is? Do we realize and acknowledge its destructive power and the way that it leeches goodness out of everything and everyone? The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2, says that sin wages war on our souls. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. If we want to understand the message of today's passage, then when we look at the conquest of Canaan as a judgment on sin, we have to see the crisis situation in which this is happening and the desperate situation that demanded action from God. We have to have God's perspective on how grievously sin destroys human flourishing and the possibility of blessing. It is a matter of significance for us in our time. We cannot flirt with sin, and we cannot be we cannot be like the Israelites any more than they could be. That we allow ourselves to be ensnared by the evil around us and pattern our lives after those who do not know God. As Karen mentioned in the announcements, we're doing the Liturgy of St. James this evening. St. James, the brother of Jesus, was a very devout man, and he's well known for his piety amongst the church fathers. And it's an opportunity for those who wanted to come and dwell in that space of penitential repentance, and a place also of remembering and celebrating the salvation we have in Christ, so that we know deep in our souls the greater power of God to redeem and to rescue us and to bring us salvation. Let us pray together. I'm using a prayer from E.B. Pusey. He was a professor at Oxford 150 years ago. O Lord, prepare our hearts, we ask you, so that we might revere you, adore you, love you, and to hate for love of you all the sins and imperfections and shortcomings that displease you, and to love all that you love and whom you love. Give us, Lord, fervor of love, shame for our unthankfulness, sorrow for our sins, longing for your grace, and to be wholly united with you. Let our very coldness call for the glow of your love. Let our emptiness and dryness, like a barren and thirsty land, thirst for you. We call on you to come into my soul. We ask you to refresh those who are weary. Let our hearts ache for thee and to thee. Still our aching hearts. Let our mute longings praise you, crave you, crave you who satisfies the empty soul that waits for you.